Our text for the sermon this morning, continuing in Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 to 25. These are the words of God. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask, in the reading and in the preaching of this word, that you would encourage our hearts and enlighten our minds, so that we might rightly understand your ways in this world, so that we might live faithfully, trusting your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, so far in Exodus 1 and 2, we've seen the undoing of Pharaoh's plans and his decrees by a handful of faithful women. We saw that the midwives, who have greater fear of God than of Pharaoh, they disobey Pharaoh's commands and deceive him to keep the baby boys alive. And God richly blesses them, and he gives them households. Then we have Jochebed and Miriam, the mother and the big sister of baby Moses, hatching a faithful plot to outwit Pharaoh and keep Moses alive, through which they end up being paid for their efforts out of the royal treasuries. And then we have Pharaoh's daughter as well, showing compassion on baby Moses against her own father's royal decrees. If she feared her father most of all, what she ought to have done was to throw the baby back into the water. I don't know, I can't say for certain that Pharaoh's daughter is faithful to Yahweh, but there's this interesting clue later in the Bible, in the genealogies found in 1 Chronicles. You know, when you're doing your Bible reading plan, and you get to 1 Chronicles, and it's just chapter after chapter of genealogies and begots. Well, we find this in 1 Chronicles 4, verse 17. And sometimes this is in verse 18. It depends what translation of the Bible you have. But in 1 Chronicles 4, 17, we read this. The sons of Ezra were Jether, Mered, Epher, and Jalon. And these are the sons of Bithiah, the daughter of Pharaoh, whom Mered took. She conceived and bore Miriam, Shammai, and Ishba, the father of Eshtemoah. Now, what's interesting here is that this takes place in the genealogy around the same time as the Exodus. And this Bithiah, the daughter of Pharaoh, marries a Hebrew man named Mered, and her first child she names Miriam. This isn't, of course, Jochebed's Miriam. This is a different Miriam. But it's an interesting connection here that the daughter of Pharaoh marries a Hebrew man, and her first child she names after the sister of Moses. Now, I can't say for certain, right, that this is this daughter of Pharaoh. Maybe it's the next daughter of Pharaoh after this king of Egypt dies. I'm not sure. But it's interesting that we see, nonetheless, during the days of the Exodus, a daughter of Pharaoh walked out of Egypt with God's people. We cannot prove that this is the same one from Exodus 2, but we do know that one of the daughters of Egypt married into the line of Yahweh's people. And we can hope, and I would not doubt that this is the case. But we can see regardless that a daughter of Pharaoh leaves Egypt, joined covenant with Israel, and that alone is a remarkable thing. So we left baby Moses with Jochebed, and she was being paid out of the Egyptian treasury to nurse and raise him for a few years before Moses was then adopted into Pharaoh's house. That's how the text ended last week. Moses became the son of the daughter of Pharaoh. Moses, the son of Israel, is now also a son of Pharaoh, a prince of Egypt. And then we come to our text this morning when Moses has grown up and he goes out to his brothers and he looks upon their burdens. And Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7, verse 23, that this happens when Moses is 40 years old. Now remember the themes that we've seen so far in Exodus 1 and 2 about seeing. You remember that Jochebed saw that Moses was good and acted in faith. And the daughter of Pharaoh saw baby Moses and had compassion on him. And now we read that Moses sees the burdens of his people. He is the prince of Egypt. He is the son of Israel. And now Moses, when he sees, decides to act. We read that there is an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brothers. And Moses now has to pick a side. Right? For 40 years, he's been raised as a prince of the royal court. And yet he knows that he is also a Hebrew. And now he sees an Egyptian taskmaster, a slaver, beating one of his hereditary brothers. Well, Moses, who are you? Right? Moses now has to make a choice. The text says that Moses sees this happening. He sees a brother being beaten by an Egyptian. Notice he doesn't see his brother beating a Hebrew. Moses decides to defend his brother, and he decides that now is the time to be his brother's keeper. Verse 12 says, he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now this event, this moment in the life of Moses, has been maligned in our pietistic church cultures. Some of you may remember as kids from Sunday school in the flannel graph, hearing all about how Moses sins in his flesh and is a murderer. Moses wasn't good enough to be our savior. He's a murderer. We have to wait for a better savior. Well, yeah. We'll get to Moses' sins in just a little while. But this isn't one of them. We hear often that Moses sinfully acts to deliver Israel. He's working in the strength of his flesh and not in the faith of God. And Moses now needs to be disciplined by God so that he can learn to trust in him to deliver Israel rather than the strength of Moses' arm. Well, two things about that kind of teaching. We've seen already in Exodus 1 and 2 that when men and women trust and fear God above all others, that faith manifests itself in flesh and blood decisions in this world. Right? When people have faith in God, things in this world really change by their actions. Right? The midwives who feared God and had faith in God really did save baby boys. Right? They weren't saving baby boys in the strength of their own flesh. Nobody's accusing them of that. But their actions really do have historic consequences. When David feared God more than Goliath, David did not wait for God to strike Goliath down. He hit him in the head with a stone and then chopped his head off. That's what David did in faith. Faith acts in this created world. Faith in God leads God's people to do righteous things in God's world. Having faith in God does not mean you sit on your hands and do nothing. That's not faith. And the second thing, some will say that Moses is impatient, Moses is impetuous, he's rash, he's unjustified, his Egyptianness is showing here. He's a murderer, and he's in exile in Midian now as a punishment from God for committing murder. Moses is a fugitive of Egypt. But is that so? Right? Is Moses a bad guy working through the wicked desires of his flesh to deliver his people? I don't think so. Rather, Moses had chosen this moment to become the deliverer of Israel from Egypt that God had appointed him to do. It's the moment that Moses decided to light the wick on the powder keg of independence. Moses acts justly, he acts wisely, and he acts in faith by killing this Egyptian. I'm not the first one to point this out. You know, I was flipping through some of my study Bibles, which is interesting. Most of the study Bibles I have in my office, most of them neglect to make a comment on verse 12. They don't want to deal with it. Except, as you could imagine, the 1599 Geneva Bible. Leave it up to Calvin and Knox to let us know what they think. But in the 1599 Geneva Bible, a note on verse 12, the reformers say this, and I quote, "Moses killed the Egyptian, being assured that God had appointed him now to deliver the Israelites." The reformers say that Moses did this being assured, having faith that God appointed him to deliver. You don't have to take my word for it or the reformers' notes in the Geneva Bible for it, but we actually have divine commentary on this event. You know, the Holy Spirit actually tells us what's going on here in Acts chapter 7. The Holy Spirit, through Stephen, tells us about Moses. This is what he says. "Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in words and deeds." You know, he must be powerful in deeds if he fights off seven shepherds by himself. But anyway, "but when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his heart to visit his brothers, the sons of Israel." Now listen to this. "And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took justice for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian." None of this says, of course, that Moses acted in the wickedness of his flesh. None of this accuses Moses of murder. But Stephen goes on. "And Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was granting them salvation through him. But they did not." You cannot get a clearer picture than that. Interestingly enough, one of my commentaries in my office cites Acts 7 here on Exodus 2:12 and says something like, "This could be true, but we should not commend the violent actions of Moses." So before Moses kills this Egyptian, we read that he looks this way and that. And many think this is where Moses feels guilty, where he knows he should not be doing this. Well, if you're going to start a revolution, leading slaves against the soldiers of Egypt, you don't want to start with an Egyptian sword in your back. That's just fair enough. Who is Moses looking for when he justly, Stephen says, strikes down this Egyptian? Other Egyptians, other slavers. If the Hebrews followed him right then, Stephen says, the Exodus would have occurred. If they would have risen up with Moses in revolution and rebellion for independence from Egypt, they would have had their deliverance that day. The problem here is not with Moses acting in the flesh rather than by faith. That's not what Stephen says. Remember that faith without works is dead. You cannot have faith manifesting in history apart from the flesh of your body. Faith is seen in the faithful actions of God's people. Matthew Henry, in commenting on this event in the life of Moses, writes this, that the sons of Israel always reject the Holy Spirit, just as they rejected even Moses himself, when he first appeared as their deliverer, willfully shutting their eyes against this daybreak of their enlargement. They're living in the darkness of slavery, and Matthew Henry says that Moses killing this Egyptian was the sun rising for them. And they willfully closed their eyes. He found himself, no doubt, under a divine direction and impulse in what he did, and that he was, in an extraordinary manner, called of God to do it. Matthew Henry keeps going, and I'm just going to read him because he says it quite well. "It was a special warrant from heaven, which makes not a precedent in any ordinary case, that Moses slew this Egyptian, and he rescued his oppressed brother, and his hiding him in the sand signified that hereafter Pharaoh and all his Egyptians should, under the control of the rod of Moses, be buried in the sands of the Red Sea." All right, Matthew Henry. He gets it. He's taking care to execute this justice privately when no other man saw, and it was a piece of needful prudence and caution, it being but an essay against Egypt, you know, the first fight. And perhaps his faith was yet weak, and what he did was with some hesitation. Here, Matthew Henry is conceding the point. Perhaps. But those who come to be of great faith begin with but a little, and at first speak with a trembling voice. Moses is not a criminal. When you think about this, you know, we read Romans 13 this morning about the civil magistrates being a deacon of God. Who is Moses? He's a prince of Egypt. Does Moses not have the right from the royal court to defend an unjustly oppressed slave? Does he not have that right? Not only is he in the royal court, a prince and a judge, he is the chosen redeemer of Israel. He has the right to judge and act in both spheres, as an Egyptian and as a Hebrew. As the prince of Egypt, he could do what he did. And as the savior of Israel, he was supposed to do what he did. The problem here is not with Moses. Here's the problem. We continue reading in our text this morning. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, see, Moses is a judge. He knows who is right, and he knows who is wrong, and he confronts the one who is wrong. Why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? And now you see why Matthew Henry says they've blinded their eyes to him. Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid, and he thought, surely the thing is now known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And Moses is on the lam from Pharaoh, not for murder, but for rebellion. Moses is on the run because he started a revolution, freedom from slavery. But he found that he has no one following him. You can't lead a revolution with no one behind you. The problem is the hardness of heart for the sons of Israel. Who made you a prince and a judge over us? The Hebrew asks. Well, God did. Right? Notice the text is silent on that question. When you read Exodus 1 and 2, who did make Moses a prince and a judge over the Hebrews? God did. God did this. Israel rebels here against Moses when they should have yoked themselves to Moses and rebelled against Egypt. Now, I need to back up for a moment in the text. How would Moses know who he is? Right, we read in the next paragraph that when Moses saves the daughters of Reuel, they say, an Egyptian saved us. Right, so all those movies and storybooks and stuff where Moses looks like a Hebrew in the royal court, that's just not true. He looked like an Egyptian. The people in Midian thought he was an Egyptian. He has Egyptian clothes. He shaves his head. He's got all that Egyptian makeup on. He looks like an Egyptian. He's been in the royal courts and the royal government schools all his life. So how would he know who his brothers are? How would he know that he is the chosen one to lead Israel out of Egypt? Well, back up in the text in verses 9 and 10. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, to Jochebed, take this child away, nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Moses, for the first years of his life, was raised in a covenant home. Right? Amram, Jochebed, Miriam, and Aaron all worshipped and feared Yahweh with Moses. And for whatever time, 3 years, not sure, whatever time Moses was in the home of his parents and siblings, he was raised as a Hebrew. He was raised as a member of the covenant with Yahweh. And his family told him who he is. Moses knew who he was because his faithful parents told him. And all of this time in Egypt, growing up in Egypt, he remembered. He knew who he was. He knew his covenant identity. This is a powerful thing. You know, Christian parents, you ought never underestimate how God can use your faithfulness, even in the darkest of days. You know, as we read through church history with our students in Fairhavens, that most of the people who bring about reformation in the church and nations are the children of Christians. It's not the first generation Christians. It's the children of Christians. Those who grow up in a faithful home are the ones who are not afraid of the darkness. Moses knows who he is. He knows his covenant identity, and knowing to which people he belonged, Moses did two things. This is where we go to the book of Hebrews. So Moses, growing up in Egypt, knowing who he is as a Hebrew and as a redeemer. We read this in Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So Hebrews tells us in verse 24 and in verse 27 that Moses did two things by faith. By faith, he refused, and by faith, he forsook. What did Moses refuse and what did he forsake? Remember that Moses was royalty in the world. He was the royal son of the most powerful empire on earth. But he chose to empty himself to become like one of his brothers, even willing to suffer as a slave. Sound familiar? Sounds like Philippians 2. Moses could not redeem Israel if he remained in the glory of Egypt. Have this mind among yourselves as well, Christians. Right? By faith, all of you, be ready to refuse and forsake the treasures and the power and the acclaim of Egypt. Rather, cling to your trust and loyalty to God and his people. You cannot love God and love the world. Moses' faith required him to forsake and refuse the fat things of Egypt. And so must we. In doing so, the book of Hebrews tells us, Moses rather chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of Egypt. He chose the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. When the sons of Abraham suffer under Pharaoh, Hebrews tells us it's Christ suffering under Pharaoh. And Moses chose rather to suffer with the covenant people than to live a comfortable life in the courts of Egypt. Moses, we read, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For Moses endured seeing him who is invisible. That is, of course, in reference to God. How can you see something or someone who is invisible? It's kind of an odd statement, isn't it? That Moses, he refused to be called an Egyptian, a prince of Egypt, and he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, because he looked forward and saw the one who is invisible. How do you see something invisible? What does Hebrews tell us about faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the certainty of things not seen. Moses did not fear the wrath of Pharaoh because he lived by faith. At God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. At Pharaoh's right hand are treasures which perish. But which one do you see? You have to live by faith. If the government says to you, Christian business owners, right, repent of Jesus, turn from Jesus, quit going to church, or we'll empty your bank accounts, what do? You live by faith. You refuse. You're willing to forsake because you live by faith. Faith, you see, people of God, has real flesh and blood consequences. It causes us to make decisions. Moses counted the cost, and he refused Egypt, and he forsook Egypt for the sake of God and his people. Moses goes out with the right understanding that God would deliver Israel through him. Moses kills his first Egyptian, and he lights the wick on the powder keg of rebellion in faith. He goes out the next day, word having spread among the Hebrews, and he finds that these two brothers are fighting among themselves. They, knowing what Moses did, however, did not understand what God was doing through Moses. Remember, all of this, Exodus 1 and 2, has been about people seeing and making the right decisions. The Hebrews saw what Moses did, but they didn't know what God was doing. They ask, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" The question goes unanswered, but we know it. God did. Amram and Jochebed and Miriam and Aaron know it. They saw that Moses was to be the Savior. But the Hebrews don't. So then Moses fears and flees. Why? Again, not for murder as such, but rather that his killing of the Egyptian had become known to Pharaoh. Why would this cause Moses to flee? Well, it's rebellion. It's treason. If Israel would have seen and known and followed Moses, the Exodus would have happened right away. Moses is not afraid of being caught for murder. He's afraid of being caught for starting rebellion against Pharaoh with no one guarding his back. You know, William Wallace, one of our, freedom. William Wallace could not rebel against Edward the Longshanks and the English armies without the Scots standing behind him. It's the Hebrew people who are not ready. They're not ready to follow Moses. And so Moses is forced into exile among the Gentiles because of the hatred of his brothers. Again, that should sound familiar. It wasn't Joseph's sins that brought him as a slave to Egypt. It was the hatred of his brothers. When Moses flees, he flees Egypt, and we read that he sits down by a well of water. And we read this. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, whose name means the friend of God, he said, "How is it that you've come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man and gave Moses his daughter Zipporah, whose name means little bird. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." So now here Moses goes back to his Hebrew roots and becomes a shepherd for 40 years. Away from his people, away from Egypt, Moses comes to a well. And if we are good readers, students of Genesis, we know what happens when a man visits a well of water. He finds a wife. Rebekah is met at a well by Abraham's servant looking for the bride for Isaac. Later on, Rachel is met at a well by Jacob on the run from Esau, his brother. Remember, when Jacob meets Rachel, he must remove the stone from the mouth of the well to give her water. Moses comes to a well in Midian, and lo, there are 7 women being harassed by the local biker gang of shepherds. Moses saves them and delivers them by driving away the other shepherds. One of the things that Moses must have learned as a prince of Egypt is how to fight, apparently. Moses sees the helpless being oppressed, and he acts, just like he did in Egypt. Moses is a good man. He's a faithful man. Israel rejected the salvation of Moses, but the Gentiles willingly and eagerly accept it. Reuel, later known as Jethro, is called the priest of God Most High. He is the priest of God Most High in Midian, like Melchizedek was priest of God Most High in the book of Genesis. Reuel and those with him are what we call Gentile God-fearers. They're Midianites, and they're fleshly descendant from Abraham. Remember, when Sarah died, Abraham married another woman named Keturah. And from Keturah, Midian came. And the Midianites are descendants of Abraham by the flesh, but they're not part of the priestly circumcision people. They're not part of Israel. But yet, the Midianites, the faithful ones, are still saved. Remember what Paul says about this in Romans chapter 4. Paul says, Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but rather while uncircumcised. You see, the first member of the covenant was a Gentile. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they were uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also, like Jethro, like Melchizedek, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while uncircumcised. Faith makes one a son of Abraham. And this Gentile God-fearer says to his daughters, you know, why are you gals home so early? You know, he must be accustomed to them being harassed at the well by these men, making them wait until the coast is clear to water their flocks and come home late. And they say, an Egyptian delivered us. And Reuel says, go get him. I want to break bread with him. So just notice the themes and the symbols here. Moses saves the brides, the daughters, by the water, and then breaks bread. Moses was then given the daughter of Reuel, Zipporah, and she gave birth to a son and named him Gershom, which means sojourner. Now there's a pattern going on here that flows throughout the whole Bible. Just remember these things. Remember that Jacob was rejected by his brother Esau. He flees in exile and marries the daughter of Laban, only later to return to the land of promise and establish his household. Joseph, the deliverer, was rejected by his brothers, was exiled from the land, and married the daughter of the priest in Egypt. Then later, saved Jacob and the sons of Israel. Moses, as we read here, the deliverer, is rejected by his brothers. He's exiled from his people, marries the daughter of the priest in Midian, and later returns to save the sons of Israel. Remember Solomon, the greatest king of the Old Covenant. His brothers conspired against him for the throne. He marries an Egyptian princess and establishes a kingdom of righteousness. Jesus is rejected by his brothers. He is exiled into Hades and returns to save Jew and Gentile alike in his bride, the church, establishing his kingdom in the whole earth. And then Exodus 2 ends with this note. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. You know, the Pharaoh of Egypt, who wants to kill Moses, who has fled to a foreign land, dies. It's safe for Moses to come back. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The man who is out after the blood of Moses perishes while he is gone. You know, which should remind you of when Herod sought the life of Jesus, and Jesus finds safety in Egypt until Herod dies, and Jesus returns. Now it's Moses' time to return. It's after this Pharaoh dies, this wicked Pharaoh, the one who taxed the people heavily to build Python and Ramses, the one who enslaved the people, the one who murdered their children. After he died, we read that the sons of Israel finally groan because of their slavery and cry out for help. Now they're ready to be saved. Now they groan and they cry out in prayer. Their cry for rescue from slavery comes up to God. Their prayers ascend, and God hears their groaning. And when he hears the groaning of the sons of Israel, he remembers his covenant. Now, what does this mean that God remembers? It's an interesting phrase. You know, did God forget? Oh, yeah, that's right. I made promises a few hundred years before. I should probably get on that. Better late than never. You know how time flies, right? I'm glad I remembered, otherwise that would have been ruined. What an embarrassment, you know. Now, God is not forgotten in that sense. He's not like a man that he should forget like we do. It's not as though God had forgotten a piece of information. Pick up the milk on the way home, and you get home and you go, ah, I forgot, I didn't remember. It's not an awareness or the lack of awareness of information. But remember, this is relational. God remembering his covenant means that he's now going to take action on his promises. God's remembering is his decisive moment of action on behalf of his people. When we come to God and we get on our knees as God's people and we ask God to remember us in our union with Jesus Christ, has he forgotten? Well, no, he hasn't forgotten. But when we confess our sins and ask him to remember us in our union with Jesus, we're asking him to act upon his promises he gave to us in Jesus. All week long, we sin as his people. And we come back and we say, remember, we belong to Jesus. And God says, I know, and I forgive you. He remembers. And when he remembers, he acts in accord with his covenant. That's what this means. And the text ends with these words, God knew. God knows. Throughout Exodus 1 and 2, God knows. He's been involved. He's paying attention. He is active. This word for know is that, again, that intimate relational knowledge, the intimate action of a man with his wife. When Adam knew Eve, it was more than just the awareness of her. Hey, there she is. When Adam knew Eve, it resulted in a son. Right? This is relational and active. When we ask God to remember, when we ask God to act, we rely upon him knowing. When God remembers, when God knows, it's a hopeful thing. To show what I mean, listen to these words from Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whenever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Okay, so we have this picture. The righteous, those who refuse and forsake the way of the wicked, and dwell on the path of God, live in obedience to his word, trust him, they're like a tree. But the wicked are like chaff, which when you let go in the wind, disappears. Verse 5 says, therefore, the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. What is it about having faith in God and obeying his word that establishes the righteous man as a tree, fruitful and prosperous? Verse 6 says, the reason for that is because God knows. God knows. How do we understand that? Well, does God not know the way of the wicked? Well, of course he does. He knows the way of the wicked. He knows what they're up to. He's aware. He knows what Pharaoh did. He knows what Pharaoh planned to do. But God does not know the way of the wicked in the sense that matters. When God knows the way of the righteous, when he's intimately involved in keeping his word and promises to those who trust him, the righteous will stand. The righteous will be established because God knows. We'd be like a tree living by waters and fruitful and prosperous. This is what happens when God knows. When God knows, it is a life-giving knowing. It is grace. It is favor. It is life. There's something striking that Paul says to Christians. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians about God knowing. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What is it that makes us sons instead of slaves, Christians? Paul says in verse 8, But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather, you are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You know, when John says in 1 John that we love God because He first loved us, we can rightly say that we know God because He first knows us. This is a sermon for another day, but there is a terrible mercy in being known by God. It is frightening to be known by God. It is such a weight of glory that it ought to make us tremble. But God knowing us is His grace. We know God because He first knew us, and God knows and establishes the path of the righteous. Here in Exodus, just as it is today, we have two paths. The book of Exodus begins with, if you remember, Pharaoh not knowing, and Exodus 2 ends with God knowing. Pharaoh refuses to know God and his people, and this is the path which leads to death for him and for all those who follow him. The midwives, Amram, Jochebed, Miriam, the daughter of Pharaoh, know God, fear God, and choose to walk the path of the righteous by faith. And God knows. The ways of all the pharaohs of the world will perish because God does not know the wicked. And in the moment, right, in that historic moment, when wicked Pharaoh has all the power and all the wealth and all the law, and he thinks he holds life and death in his hands, the faith of God's people brings about great consequences in the world. People really were dying. Babies were really being killed, taken from their parents. But the way of the wicked, which is but chaff, is used by God to preserve and raise up Moses as the deliverer from the way of the wicked. The wicked cannot win, even if it looks like they are, for 80 years. God always takes that which is out to destroy us, and then He plays His cosmic Uno reverse card. Right? He plays His cosmic Uno reverse card, uses their own wicked tactics against them to save us, and then when God saves us by means of the wicked, He turns right back around and destroys the enemy which would have us. By means of wicked Pharaoh, God raises up Moses. Then God delivers Israel through Moses. Then God turns right back around and destroys Pharaoh and all of his armies. This hasn't changed. Be of good courage. The midwives refused and forsook Egypt and were blessed by God. Amram, Jochebed, and Miriam refused and forsook Egypt and were blessed by God. Moses refused and forsook Egypt and were blessed, and he was blessed by God. And the Christian church is told this by the Spirit. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set out before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you know, that you remember, and that you are always at work in this world. That even when the wicked seem off so strong, they are only accomplishing your will for your people. We're thankful, Father, that not even our sins, nor the devil, nor death, could keep down our Savior and Redeemer, the greater Moses. And through his salvation, you turned right back around to destroy sin, death, and the devil, freeing us from them. We ask, Father, that you would give us the faith of the great cloud of witnesses, that we would not fear to forsake, to refuse and to forsake the world around us and all their wicked deeds, as we look forward to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Give us this kind of courage in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Wells and women are a recurring theme in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. You might remember that Hagar is sent out into the wilderness with her son Ishmael, and God opens her eyes and she sees a well of life-giving water in the desert. Abraham's servant finds Rebekah, Isaac's future wife, at a well, and he sees her beauty. Jacob finds Rachel at a well and rolls away a great stone to give her the life-giving water. Moses saves Zipporah at a well from wicked shepherds. Solomon tells his son in Proverbs to delight in the wife of his youth, a well of water for him alone. In the Song of Songs, the bride is called a fountain of gardens, a well of living water, streams from Lebanon. Jesus comes back to Jacob's well in John chapter 4 and meets a Samaritan woman who has had six husbands. And Jesus offers himself to her as the true bridegroom, the seventh man who would finally give her rest in the offer of life-giving water, the kind of water that gives everlasting life. From Jesus' side flows water and blood. From the new Adam to the new Eve comes baptism in the Lord's table, the blood of the new covenant. Through these, the bride is formed. Jesus is the true well of water, and from him flows living water to the ends of the earth through his people. In Acts, the eunuch says, "Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Peter, in the household of Cornelius, asks if anyone can hinder the waters of baptism from them. Paul and Silas, in prison, bring the waters of baptism to the Philippian jailer and to his household. This pattern of Christ bringing water to the ends of the earth through his people has not stopped. By water, the bridegroom forms his bride all through history and everywhere in the world. In Revelation 21, we read this: "He who sits on the throne says, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' He said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And he said to me, 'They are done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to the one who thirsts from the well of the water of life without cost." We often think of the church as weak and ineffectual in the world, but the Bible shows us that as the bride of Jesus Christ, the church has the living waters the world needs. The life-giving waters that will flow unhindered to the ends of the earth is the everlasting life found in our union with Jesus Christ. It is an unconquerable life. And now you who have been baptized into Christ are commanded to come to him, your bridegroom, whose life, death, and resurrection provide for you everlasting life from the heavenly well. Receive him now and live by faith. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.